Hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel."
Let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your word. We praise you that you haven't left us in the dark. And so we pray that you would speak to us today in such a way that we would hear you speaking to us individually. And we pray that you would move us to respond in obedience and trust in Jesus. Amen. Verse 11, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Let me say at the outset that right at the heart of Christianity is the conviction that God has revealed himself and that he's done so supremely in the person of his Son, Jesus. Let me say that again. Right at the heart of Christianity is the conviction that God has revealed himself and done so supremely in the person of his Son, Jesus. It's great to be back here at the Wharf with you all. Marcus and I were at the cricket at the weekend, and so if I sound a little hoarse, please forgive me. As Marcus said, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at common objections to Christianity. And every week I'll start with a question that's out there in people's minds and people's views, and I'll bring it to Mark's gospel for Mark's answer to the question. Today's question is this. It's there on the top of the outline that you should have in front of you. Why doesn't God make himself known? Why doesn't God make himself known? It was Bertrand Russell, a philosopher, who was once asked what he would do if, when he died, he discovered that God was there on the other side. He'd spent most of his life writing books about why it was stupid to believe in Christianity. And so someone asked him, "If when you die you find God is there on the other side, what are you going to do?" Do you want to know what he said? He said, with all the arrogance of a philosopher, he said that he'd ask God why he hadn't given more evidence for his existence. I guess it's a fairly typical objection to Christianity. It may be yours here today. It may be your friend's objection. But right at the outset, do you notice the assumption behind the question? There's the assumption that the communication fault, if you like, is God's. The fault lies with God. The communication problem is his fault. Either he is there and he isn't making himself obvious, or he isn't there at all. Either way, it's God's fault. And can I say that if we feel from time to time that God is somehow silent, the Jews in the first century who would have read Mark's gospel would have been having similar thoughts. For 400 years there had been disaster for God's people. And for 400 years there had been the sound of silence from heaven. 400 years since the last prophet, the last spokesman from God, Malachi. Malachi had looked ahead to a day when God would come and send his king to sort everything out. But after Malachi, there had been nothing. Silence for 400 years. Why wasn't God making himself known? And I guess here's the issue. How could we know anyway? I guess we know most things in two ways. Either by discovery, in much the way that Columbus discovered the USA, or by disclosure, like when someone says, I love you. They're the two ways we know most things, discovery or disclosure. So can God be known through human discovery? Imagine for a moment, there you are, you're walking through Canary Wharf, minding your own business one day. Suddenly you're kidnapped. You're knocked out, you're bundled into a van. And when you come round, you're in this building, in this barge. Except you don't know it's a barge, because there are no windows and no doors. You're feeling a bit groggy. You come round and I guess the questions would fly. What am I doing here? Who put me here? Isn't it a nice strip pine finish? Well, you may not ask that question. I guess the surveyors amongst us would start tapping the walls. Are they load-bearing? Is there a second story? The empiricists would get to work. There might be a dreamy PR person or marketing person with us. They might be sitting here thinking, I'd like to believe there's something out there, if only as a kind of existential comfort blanket. I guess there'd be a lawyer or three. They usually hunt as a pack. They'd have a strong Bertrand Russell streak. They'd be sitting there going, no, there is no one and nothing out there. And there'd probably be the investment banker who just wants a quiet life. And he's sitting there thinking, we don't know, we can't know, who's got a pack of cards? Apologies if I've just offended your profession. One of them was mine. But the picture, that picture is a picture of the problem of human knowing, isn't it? There we are. We're all born into this room of time and space. That there's the wall of birth behind us, the wall of death ahead of us, and there's a ceiling above us too. And so the questions fly. Where have we come from? Where are we going? What happens after death? Is there anyone out there? They're the three big questions today, aren't they? To the question, where did we come from? The most publicised answer, not necessarily the most believed answer, but certainly the most publicised answer, is that we come from chance processes. It's the Richard Dawkins answer. We come just from an accident. Things went wrong somehow, and hey, look, it's Marcus. And yet to the question, is there anything beyond death? The shock is that most people don't go for some kind of return to the primordial soup. No, most people think that there is something beyond death. Make of that what you will. And according to the latest British Attitude Survey, there's also confusion on whether there's anything out there. So 60% of people say they believe in a personal God. 15% said that they don't know and you can't know. Lots of investment bankers are interviewed in that survey. And 10% said definitely no. There isn't anything out there. You see, when it comes to life's big questions, the way of human discovery leads to disagreement and to inconsistency. Left to ourselves, left to trying to work it out for ourselves, each of us comes up with a different set of beliefs from a different vantage point. Why? Because none of us has the vantage point of absolute knowledge. We're all stuck inside the box of time and space. And to have absolute knowledge, you've got to be outside it, don't you? What we'd want if we were trapped in this building is somebody outside saying, you're in St. Peter's barge, I'll get a saw. It may be more solid than a saw, but it wouldn't take long to get you out of here. But we're all stuck inside the box of time and space. So much for human discovery. We're all in the dark. So what if God has disclosed himself? What if God has spoken into this box of time and space? What if the communication problem lies not on God's side, but on our side? Well, as we come to Mark's gospel for the next 4 weeks, the author of Mark claims that God has spoken. that he's done so supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, when we read the very first verse of Mark's Gospel, have a look at it, would you? Verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We see straight away that there's good news. That's what Gospel means. There is good news. And it's good news about a man, Jesus. So let's look at the passage in detail. And first notice, would you, that God has spoken through the prophets. That's the first point on the handout that you've got. God has spoken through the prophets. You see, God wasn't silent in Old Testament times. God wasn't hiding. He was making himself known. Constantly, consistently, God was revealing himself through his spokesman. And their message? Well, their message was simple. It was that God would send a king. But that before the king came, God would send a forerunner, an advance party, if you like. I was there at Mansion House yesterday with my son on my shoulders as the boys came out on the bus. But before they came out, there were the police outriders, there were the police on the horses making a huge mess of the roads, and they were the advance party. And then the boys came out and everybody cheered. And the message of the prophets is that God would send his king, but that before the king came, there'd be a forerunner, the advance party. So verse 2, the prophets look forward to a time when a forerunner like the great Elijah would prepare the way for God's king. But the context of verse 2 in the Old Testament suggests that the king is coming to judge. I wonder if that's how we see God's king. He's coming to judge, the Old Testament says. The verse that's quoted in verse 2 continues like this. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? You see, when this king comes, it's not going to be a warm and fuzzy photo shoot. You see, this is no weak and ineffective ruler like so many around the world today, stumbling from one crisis to another, from one election to another, unable to govern, unable to sort out the mess in their own countries. No, this king will come and sort out the mess in the world. This is the king before whom no one could stand. But verse 3, the prophets not only look forward to God's coming judge, they also look forward to God's coming saviour. The king who would save, the Lord, the king, who would save his people. Verse 3 comes in a section of Isaiah, the prophet, that begins like this. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. You see, God is on his way to rescue his people. It's a glorious picture. See, God's king isn't like those rulers in the 20th century who abused and mistreated their subjects. Pol Pot massacring 90% of his population in Cambodia in the 1970s, or Joseph Stalin killing tens of millions of Russians in the 30s and 40s, or Chairman Mao in China. A friend of mine was telling me last week he's reading a biography of Mao at the moment, and it's estimated that in peacetime, Mao is responsible for the systematic destruction of 70 million Chinese. Is that staggering? But the prophets are saying this king couldn't be more different. It's a king who's passionately committed to removing wickedness and evil, and a king who is committed to rescuing his people. Do you see what Mark's saying? God isn't silent and remote. He says, remember all those great promises in the Old Testament about God's king who would come to judge and to save. Well, they're going to happen. They're going to happen. God has spoken through the prophets. His promised king will come. And it's striking that the good news about this king is rooted in the Old Testament. Because often, I guess, we think it's plan A, and that goes pear-shaped, and then it's plan B. But Mark is saying, no, there's only one plan, and it all centres on God's king. But God didn't only speak through the Old Testament prophets, he also spoke through John the Baptist. And that takes us to our second point. God has spoken through John the Baptist. God's made himself known. He'd send his king who would judge and save. But first, remember, the forerunner would come, the advance party. And sure enough, before we've got time to take in the staggering nature of this promised king, what do we see in verses 4 to 8? John appeared. John the Baptist arrives on the scene. The forerunner has arrived. He fits the bill. He's in the right place. Verse 4, he's in the wilderness. just as Isaiah said. Verse 5, he's baptizing people where? In the Jordan, the very place where God's people all those centuries ago entered the promised land. It's a place that smacks of divine rescue for the Jews in the first century. And John the Baptist looks the part too. Verse 6, if you were wondering about his dress sense, well, he's dressed just like the great prophet Elijah. The hair coat and that strange diet too. You see, this is the promised forerunner. Is it any wonder, verse 5, that he had such an enormous impact? Starved of the word of God, remember, for 400 years, the entire countryside turn out to hear him. It's not just the Countryside Alliance, it's the urban elite too. They all go and hear him. You see, John the Baptist would have been the talk of the village pub and the city dinner party. But I take it that the shock here is less the messenger and more the message. Did you notice that as James read it to us? Did you notice that when John comes to prepare the way, he comes to a totally unprepared people? His message is radically new, and it's summed up in verses 7 and 8. Have a look at it, would you? Verse 7. And John preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Stop looking at me, says John. You've all come to hear me. Stop it. Stop looking at me. I'm not the one. Imagine that for a moment. Here's John, the most famous preacher of his day, packing them in. You know, he'd be taking over one of the big towers around us. They'd be flooding in to hear him. He's the Everest of all the prophets. And how does he describe himself? He is not worthy to bend down and do up the king's shoelaces. This king must be very great. The coming king is much more powerful than me, says John. The coming king is coming to do what I can't do. All I can do is make you wet, he says, baptize you with water. But this king is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit. This king will give the life of God to the children of God. It tells us straight away, doesn't it, that the king isn't coming primarily to usher in a period of political revolution, of social justice, of world peace. That's not primarily why he's come. No, he's coming to bring about a spiritual revolution. The king isn't coming to rejuvenate Judaism as a religion. Now, John the Baptist is the last representative of that old way of doing things, the old order, the old covenant. He knows that he has to fade from the scene because the old covenant, the old way of doing things couldn't save, it couldn't deliver, it couldn't give life. But the king is coming to give life. The new era is dawning, if you like. So God has made himself known. But I guess the question for us today is it what we're expecting? That's what struck me as I read the passage. See, God's spoken through the prophets. The promised king would come, but he would come to judge and to save. God's spoken through the last great prophet, John the Baptist. But notice, the king is coming to give life. And then finally, notice, God has spoken through his son, Jesus. God has spoken through his son, Jesus. The stage is set. The warm-up act's been on for a while, but is about to shuffle off. The spotlight is about to fall on the main act. There's a greater servant coming, one infinitely more powerful and superior than all of the Old Testament servants, than Abraham, than Moses, than Elijah, and even more powerful than John the Baptist. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. You see, Mark wants us to be in no doubt at all about who Jesus is. He is the promised king, says Mark. If we'd been there in the first century, imagine it. If we'd been there in the first century, we could have seen God's king. We could have touched God's king. We could have heard God's king. In verse 1, Mark calls him Jesus Christ. Christ wasn't his surname. You wouldn't look him up under C in the Nazareth phone book. No, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning king. the king that God promised who would come and rule forever. And not just Israel, but the whole world. Not just for a few years, like lots of Israel's kings, but for all of eternity. And so, having set the scene, Mark now introduces us to God's great King, Jesus. And yet it's no ordinary arrival of the king, is it? As it was read, you may have thought it all sounded a bit of a damp squib. Did you notice the king's unimpressive origins? Verse 9, he's from Nazareth in Galilee. He's from an insignificant town up north. May I say, it's great to see you if you're from up north. But Nazareth was as up north as you got. Nazareth and Galilee was perceived as the heartland of traitors, of compromising Jews, of terrorists. It was hardly the kind of place to start God's divine rescue. And then did you notice the king's unassuming arrival? Mark simply tells us in verse 9, and then came Jesus. There's no trumpets, there's no ticker tape parade, there's no great fireworks display, there's no red carpet, there are no outriders. Jesus the king just ambles onto the stage and stands in line with everyone else. Do you notice that verse 9? Jesus even gets baptized like everyone else. There's God's great king. And he's identifying himself with people just like you and me. Joe Ordinary is standing in the queue. He's identifying himself with ordinary men and women, sinful men and women who've rebelled against God. Unimpressive origins, unassuming arrival. And then did you notice his unbelievable agenda? You see, the Jews would have been sitting there thinking, God's great king has arrived. Great, straight to Jerusalem. Let's get rid of the Romans. Let's take back our country for ourselves. But what does Jesus do? Verse 12. He's sent by God's Spirit into the wilderness to confront Satan. You see, Jesus has come to do battle with evil and darkness. And so it makes us ask the obvious question, who does Jesus think he is? I wonder if you've ever asked that question, or friends of yours have ever asked it. We'll look at it next week. As we ask the question, wasn't Jesus just a good teacher? If that's a question you've ever asked before, or your friends have ever asked before, make sure you're here and they're here next week. As we think about, wasn't Jesus just a good teacher? But straight away we can see that Jesus is no ordinary king. This is no ordinary arrival. It cuts against the grain and defies our expectations. But again, I take it that we're not meant to be struck by the origins of Jesus, or the arrival of Jesus, or his agenda, so much as by what Jesus heard and what Jesus said. Do you notice that in verse 11? What did Jesus hear? A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It's as if the heavens were torn open and God himself bellows from heaven. It's God speaking. We can trust what he says, we can rely on it, because God is letting us know what he makes of the king. And he wants us to know right at the outset of Mark's gospel that this king is none other than his son, Jesus. Verse 11, Jesus is the son, the promised son of the Old Testament, who would come and shatter his enemies, just like Hurricane Katrina shattered the buildings and the windows of New Orleans. Please be in no doubt, this king will judge. Verse 11, Jesus is the one with whom God is well pleased. It's language right from Isaiah. Jesus is the king who will come and suffer in order to rescue his people. Please be in no doubt, this king will save. Verse 11, Jesus is the beloved son. It's straight out of Isaac and Abraham back in Genesis 22. If you know the story, Abraham's blessed because he's willing to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And as we come to Mark's gospel, we see Abraham and Isaac pointing forward to a cosmic sacrifice on a universal canvas. Because by the time you get to the end of this gospel account, it takes 20 minutes, half an hour to read. When you get to the end of the gospel, we see Jesus dying on a cross. And again, we see both the language of something being torn, this time a curtain in the temple, and someone declaring that he is God's son. And yet at the end of the gospel, it's not God speaking. It's an out-and-out pagan. It's a Roman centurion. Jesus heard God speaking in verse 11. He heard God telling us that Jesus is the very Son of God. And what does Jesus himself say, verse 14? Jesus comes declaring God's good news. God isn't hiding. He's revealed himself. God's rule, God's kingdom has broken in to this box in which we live, this box of time and space. And it's done so supremely in the person of Jesus, God's King and God's Son. So we've come full circle. Why doesn't God make himself known? God has made himself known. God's pulled back the curtain. We're not in the dark. He's acted in history. He's spoken through his prophets. The king would come to judge and save. He's spoken through John the Baptist. The king was coming to give life. And he's spoken through his son, Jesus. The king is here to rule. And God has made himself known. And that means straight away that we've got the information to go on. We're no longer in the dark, but is it what we expected? Who would have thought God's king would be the son of a Nazareth carpenter? Who'd have thought that his rescue would happen as he dies on a Roman cross? And the obvious question for us as we end is, what will we do with God's revelation? What will you do? What will I do with God's revelation? Jesus is clear on the right response, verse 15. It is to repent and believe the gospel. It's to turn around, to stop rebelling against God, and to rely on Jesus' death to save us. So where's the communication problem now? Is it with God? Or actually, is it with us? If it's with us, it may be that it's because we don't feel we've got enough information yet. We may feel it's all new to us. Well, let's get the information. Keep coming on Wednesdays. Bring your friends. Why not sign up with these cards at the back for Christianity Explored? The next one, it says on this notice sheet, starts on the 3rd of October. Christianity Explored is a great way to come and hear some more of the evidence, to ask any question, or just to sit and listen. It's not cringy. You won't be asked to sing several hymns. You won't be asked to pray out loud or bring a tambourine and wear sandals. It'll be relaxed. It'll be informal. Why not sign up for that and get the information? But it may be that you're here today and you've got the information. You've done the reading. You've asked the questions. And deep down, you know that Jesus is the King, and you know that you need to turn back and start following him as God's King. Well, if that's you, I want to finish with a short prayer that enables you to do just that. It won't be appropriate for everyone. If it's not appropriate for you, please don't do it. Marcus would hate it if you'd come today and done anything under pressure or false pretenses. So don't do it if it's not for you. But it may be for some people. Let me tell you what the prayer is going to be. It's a short, simple prayer. And then you can pray it. You can echo it in your own heart as I pray it. This is what we're going to pray. Father God, thank you for making yourself known. I admit that so far I've lived without reference to you and to your revelation. Thank you for sending your son Jesus, the King. And thank you that he died for me. Please forgive me. And help me to follow him as my king. Amen. As I say, it won't be appropriate for all of you, but if it's appropriate for you, let's pray together. Father God, thank you for making yourself known. I admit that so far I've lived without reference to you and your revelation. Thank you for sending your son Jesus the King, and thank you that he died for me. Please forgive me. And help me to follow Jesus as my King. Amen. I say, if you've prayed that prayer today for the first time, do tell someone. Tell the friend you came with, or tell Marcus or one of the gang afterwards. And I look forward to seeing you next week when we ask the question, wasn't Jesus just a good teacher? Do stay for lunch and grab some food.